Now we are turning again to the end of Colossians chapter 3, and this evening we are reading from verse 22 of chapter 3 into verse 1 of chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3 from verse 22. Slaves, says Paul, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now we are coming for the second successive Wednesday to study this little section of Colossians, headed in the New International Version, Rules for Christian Households, and a passage that has various analogies in other parts of the New Testament that indicate to us how deeply burdened the apostles were that Christian living, Christian believing, Christian practice should work its way into the most fundamental relationships in human society. The society to which Paul was writing in the great days of the Roman Empire was a somewhat different society from ours. We are a very industrialized society. But the society to which Paul wrote was somewhat different. That society was a society based entirely upon the household and upon the activities that took place within the household, and it was characteristic of almost every household in the Roman Empire, even a modest household, that there would not only be, obviously, a father and a mother, husband and wife, children and parents, but there would also be in that household, and part of the extended family in many instances, not only the family itself, but also servants or slaves. Even a very modest family of a Roman citizen would have several slaves. Families of the upper middle class of the Roman citizenry would perhaps have a large number of slaves, and those who were in the top bracket would have a multitude of slaves serving them. And it is for this reason, and because, thankfully, many of those slaves were converted to Jesus Christ in the first century, that the Apostle Paul now turns his attention away from the foundational unit of the family and the husband and the wife, the parent and the children, to the extended family. And he gives this instruction, first of all, to slaves in verses 22 to 25, and then to masters. We saw last time that although he addresses himself to six different categories, it's important for us to see that these are six different categories belonging to three different pairings. The first, wives and husbands, and the exhortations he gives to each should not be separated from the exhortation that he gives to the other member of the partnership, children and fathers, and now this dual exhortation he gives to slaves, verses 22 to 25, and masters in chapter 4, verse 1. And before we come to look at the details of Paul's teaching, there are one or two general things that I think are important for us to say and to understand, particularly as we listen to Paul's exhortation to those who are slaves. The first thing I want you to notice is the wisdom of Paul's teaching. It's sometimes, in my own view, rather foolishly said that the Apostle Paul should have simply come straight out and condemned slavery. I don't suppose there is anyone in the church this evening who would want to praise slavery. We would all certainly, in the 19th and 20th centuries as Christians, want to condemn slavery. But when we speak about slavery, we are speaking about something rather different from the slavery that was practiced by and large in the days of the Old Testament and in the days of the Apostle Paul. It is not good enough for us to say, well, the Apostle Paul was simply a man of his time. That's like patting him on the head and saying, there, there, Apostle Paul, you're a man of your time. If you had known better, you would have come straight out and you would have condemned slavery outright. Now, why did Paul not do that? Well, he refrained from doing it for more than one reason. The first reason is this, that the gospel which Paul proclaimed was far more interested in social transformation than in social revolution. Far more interested in a change that took place from within than an artificial and bloody change as it would have been that might have taken place from outside. And there's something even more important than that. Paul was addressing a situation in which the Christian gospel had already produced something that was totally unparalleled in the ancient world. And he thought it was of great value to hold that up to the Roman society. And that is that Jesus Christ could do something that not even a social revolution could produce. Jesus Christ was able to bring together in the same room at the same time masters and slaves and have them both bow before him and call themselves his slaves and name him as their Lord. And in many ways, that was a far more remarkable thing than simply freeing all the slaves and raising them all to the same social status. Because you see, one of the things that the Apostle Paul gloried in the gospel for was this, that the gospel doesn't need for society to change the external circumstances of those who believe it in order for the gospel to work. The glory of the Christian gospel, and this is where his teaching applies as much to us as it did to these slaves, the glory of the Christian gospel is there are no circumstances in which the gospel does not work. And that's a far more marvelous thing than if Paul had said, you slaves are really only going to be able to be real Christians once you've gained your freedom. Very tempting for people who are interested in social change and social revolution. Very interesting that they can say that kind of thing and miss the real point that Paul is making here, which is, your external circumstances are never an ultimate barrier to your ability to live fully for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he not only means you to, but he enables you to live a Christian life for his glory, whatever your circumstances may be. Now that's as much a challenge to you and to me as it must have been to these slaves in Colossae. because we are constantly falling back on that mistake as Christians, aren't we? If only my circumstances were different, my Christian life would be so much stronger. And we who are evangelicals are rather prone to say things like, if only the state of society were not what it was, then of course we'd be able to shine for Jesus Christ. But what Paul presupposes in his teaching to these slaves in Colossae is, there is no state of society that renders it impossible for you to live fully for the glory of Jesus Christ. Your work circumstances, your home circumstances, your personal circumstances, society's circumstances, in all of these contexts, Jesus Christ can enable us to live without reservation for his glory. And we must heed the teaching which the Apostle Paul is really giving to these slaves in Colossae, that Christ is far more interested in transforming our lives and using us to advance the gospel than he is in the personal comfort zones that we have. If only I were in his position, I would be so much better a Christian. It is easy for a minister of the gospel to think that, as it is for a doctor or a nurse or a teacher. If only I were minister of his congregation, what a great preacher I'd be, because they're wonderful people to preach to. If only I were in that other hospital. I don't suppose anybody today wants to be in one of the hospitals in Glasgow. But what is this saying to the one or two of you who work in that hospital? It's saying there are no external circumstances that bar the way to Jesus Christ using you for his glory. Indeed, the fact of the matter is that crumbling circumstances often provide the best context for Christian people to show that the Christian gospel makes us different. And that's why Paul felt so comfortable in addressing these slaves and saying to them, now, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to speak to your master sitting beside you there, it's possible for you, even in your slavery, to live a full-armed Christian life. Now, as I've already hinted, there is an obvious relevance of this teaching. We, by and large, in this congregation are not anybody's slaves. And we might be tempted to think that the teaching that Paul is giving here belongs to the first century, or might have been applicable in the 18th and into the 19th century even. But it doesn't have much to say to us. But remember what the principle of slavery was. The principle of slavery was that a slave owner purchased 100% of the time and energy of his slave. And while none of us is precisely in that condition, those of us who are working are in the circumstance in which somebody, somewhere, person or institution, has purchased a fragment or fraction, in most cases, 25% of your time, has been purchased by someone else or by some other institution. And the principles with which Paul is operating here, in many senses, obviously apply as much to us whose time has been purchased as it did to these slaves in Colossae whose time had also been purchased. And whereas none of us has purchased 100% of the time and life energy of another individual, some of us have purchased 25% of their time and energy. Others of us in some sense, are responsible for those whose time and energy has been purchased. And it's evident, I think, therefore, that there will be applications of Paul's teaching to even the kind of society in which we today live in. Well, what does Paul have to say in this teaching to these slaves, first of all? What is their principal responsibility? Well, he puts it in a word. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything." Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. The translation here perhaps loses a nuance of what Paul is saying. He is saying to these slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh. And if you know the New Testament in one of the older versions, you will realize that that's a fairly common phrase in Paul's thinking and teaching. And it's quite often contrasted with another phrase, according to the Spirit. This is true in the world according to the flesh, but something different is true in the world according to the Spirit. So that even the way in which he describes their masters enables him to give them a hint that the principle of his teaching is that the Christian slave or the Christian worker always looks beyond his master according to the flesh in the recognition that he has another master according to the Spirit. And he says, in order to serve your true master according to the Spirit, you are encouraged by the gospel to obey your master according to the flesh in everything you do. And he provides them with instruction, first about the manner in which they are to do this, and second, in connection with the motives with which they are to operate. As to the manner in which they are to do it, he says, first of all, negatively, that they are to do it not only when there, that is the masters, not only when their eye is on you, nor merely to curry favor. Here again, Paul actually uses a word that's to be found nowhere in all of Greek literature prior to Paul's use of it in the New Testament. And it's possible it's a word he invented himself. He says, now the principle that is to drive the manner of your obedience is that you're not obedient merely when somebody's got his eye on you. Nor are you obedient merely in order to curry favor with your master. But rather, he says, positively, you're to be obedient with a single heart, and then this particularly telling phrase, with sincerity of heart, that is, with a single heart, and out of reverence for the Lord. And out of reverence for the Lord. What does that mean? It means essentially for Paul that the manner of my Christian living in my workplace is that I am always conscious that I am accompanied by my Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, you never go anywhere as a believer without bringing the Lord Jesus with you. That's rather a violent context in which he says this. He's speaking about Christians who are becoming engaged in contact with prostitutes. And he says, don't you realize what you're doing here? He says, you're not able to leave Christ outside of the door when you go to the brothel. He says, you're dragging Christ into the brothel. If you're a true believer, you're so united to Christ that he's with you everywhere you go. And so for Paul, as we recognize from the hints he gives us in the Acts of the Apostles, the great secret, if there is a great secret, of living the Christian life in the workplace for the glory of Jesus Christ is to live with a constant consciousness that in everything you do, you are engaged in a kind of ongoing dialogue of fellowship and friendship with the Lord Jesus. And everything you do, it is as though you were saying, now this is for you. This is for you, Lord. This is for you. And that, of course, describes not only the manner of the Christian slave's obedience, it describes the motivation for the Christian slave's obedience. Whatever you do, verse 23, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. As working for the Lord, not for men. You see, he's saying the tendency of the pressures of the world are to get you to think, I'm doing this for the world, and then I'm kind of squeezing some time out here and there to do something for the Lord. And many Christians, particularly in the last 100 years, have fallen into the error of thinking that way. I've had numbers of people over the years who have said to me, now, this is what I do during the day, but I'm really only doing that so that I can have time to work for the Lord. And Paul would say to them, you're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. He would say, everything you do is work for the Lord. Absolutely everything you do is work for the Lord. And it's vital to your value to the Lord and your place of work that you see that whatever it is he's called you to do, that's your real work for the Lord. You're not doing that just to find time for a kind of space in life to be a Christian elsewhere. That's the place chiefly, first in your home and family, and then in your workplace. That's where he's called you to serve you. That's where he wants you to work for him with an eye to him, devoted to him. Conscious that in that place of work is the most obvious sphere outside of your home where you're able to bring honor and glory to your Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's the way you look at your daily work. It's rather clear from what Paul says, it's the principle that will transform your daily work into daily worship. The New Testament doesn't make that kind of distinction between I'm engaged in secular employment and some other people are engaged in spiritual employment. The New Testament sees all of our activity as activity in which we are called to do everything for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are in a bad working situation, that is what so often relieves us of the tension of our bad working situation, that we've got a higher motivation for doing it, and at the end of the day, to put it crudely, we have a far higher boss. And Paul even hints that his wages are much better than our master's according to the flesh. Now, you and I, we need to work this out. I need to work this out in my work, in everything I do, in pastoral ministry, in preaching, in studying, in visiting, in counseling. It's for the Lord. It's for the Lord, and I'm there with him. I'm engaged in conversation. Whenever I'm speaking to you and you to me, we are engaged in two-way conversations. We are engaged with one another, fully occupied with one another, but we are constantly doing that in the presence of the Lord. And we say, Lord, help me here. Give me wisdom here. Where you work, in the hospital, where some of you are surgeons and nurses in the school, where you're dealing with difficult pupils and sometimes probably even more difficult colleagues. Life lived in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we are constantly offering up every moment of our lives, every task in which we engage for His glory. You know these wonderful words in George Herbert's hymn, "Teach Me, My God and King," originally a poem which I think he gave the title "The Tincture" to. And he has these marvelous words. He says, "All may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean, which with this tincture, for thy sake, will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine." And that's what makes our lives tell. That we, as the Americans say, walk the walk as well as talking the talk. That it becomes evident, and we're living in a society that I suppose in the workplace often there is great crisis in the integrity of those that we work alongside. That's what makes us stand out in the workplace. That we are able, by God's grace, to do things with energy, because we're doing them for a higher master, and He has promised us an infinitely greater reward. I've told you, some of you probably, 4 or 5 times of the testimony of the young man in this church the night I was converted, who was moved into an office here in Glasgow from somewhere else and wandered past the typing pool, probably sometime in the early 1960s, and heard these 3 typewriters going, and one of them going every time he passed with a consistency that began to play in his nerves until he eventually half exploded to one of the other young executives and said, "Every time I pass that closed door, there's a typewriter there going with a consistency that's lacking in the other 2. And the man said with total casualness to him, "Oh, that's so-and-so, she's a Christian," and walked away. And I've sometimes thought of late it must be something to do with midlife. I've often enough thought about the influence that presumably young but perhaps not young woman had on that young man's life. But it's only in much later years that it's begun to dawn on me the amount of significance that woman's consistent typing has actually had on my life too. Now that's what he's speaking about. He's saying we're looking here for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will attend to the fruitfulness. And so he says, and how wonderful this must have been to slaves. Perhaps it doesn't strike us so wonderfully, verse 24. But we need to understand that under Roman law, slaves could never inherit. You understand that? If you were a slave, there were many things you could do. And slaves had, in many ways, great freedom. They were the civil service of ancient Rome, and that was why it was so important to keep them happy and give them decent pensions. They were the civil service of ancient Rome, but the one thing they could never do was inherit. And Paul says, work for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is, he says, and you can almost sense him spelling this out with great care. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And He is debtor. He who became servant of all to win all is debtor of none. And he adds at the end by way of admonition, and remember that he who is the rewarder of those who serve him is also the judge of all. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Well, most of us are in the category of slaves. Some of us are in the category of masters. And Paul has one verse for you if you are a master, if you're an employer. Or, shall we put it this way, if in some sense you are over others and have authority over them in the workplace. Masters, he says, provide your slaves, those who work for you, with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, to the cynic, this would sound rich. Paul saying to the masters, now be fair. Yes, that's okay, but he devotes only one verse to the masters, and he's got these four verses for the slaves. Doesn't that show a certain kind of bias towards the master? All this explanation to the slave? By no means. He is really providing more ministry and instruction to help the slave than he is to the master. But another thing we need to remember is this, that this poor guy who is the master sitting in the church at Colossae, listening to this, this is the third time Paul has spoken to him. This guy who's the master is also the guy who in verse 21 was the father and in verse 19 was the husband. So far from letting the master away lightly with a little burden of responsibility, this is the third time the Apostle Paul has been delivering these body blows to him. Master is the same man who has heard verse 19, love your wife, and who has heard verse 21, don't embitter your children or they'll become discouraged, who now is given this third exhortation, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, what's the responsibility of the master, the boss, the employer, the one with authority? Well, it's interesting to notice what it is. You would think that if he says to the slave, slave, your responsibility is to obey, he would say to the master, master, your responsibility is to command. But no, he says to the master, your responsibility is to provide. And you see how he has transformed not only the slave's view of his service, he's transformed the master's view of his authority into a ministry. The master to whom the slave is to be entirely obedient is now charged with viewing his relationship to those whom he employs, those whom he has authority over, not as a sphere in which he exercises his superior might, but as an opportunity given to him in God's providence to provide, to minister to provide for the needs of those for whom he has a responsibility. That's a pretty unusual thing in the workplace, I would imagine. It's a pretty unusual thing, frankly, in the Christian church. I remember a few years ago being approached by the president of another institution than the institution for which I was working, and he came to me and he said this. He said, now we want to do anything we possibly can for you that will free you up to use the gifts we think God has given to you. And I thought, that's a very interesting proposition and a very attractive one. We will provide anything you need that will enable you to serve Christ more fully, if that's possible. Well, it was a very attractive proposition. But you see, that's the approach the apostle says. Those of us who have responsibility for others, I daren't look at Murdo while I'm dealing with this at all. Those of us who have a responsibility for others, there is a sense in which in exercising our authority over them, we do that in a way in which we are down on our knees and we are saying, at least we're saying to the Lord, Lord, how can I provide for this person? And you see, you can only answer the question, how can I provide for them, when you've begun to think about what their needs might be. That could be needs in terms of, in the workplace, how can I provide for this person so that this person can maximize himself or herself in the work in which he or she is engaged. And that's a very different approach from the approach of the macho boss who regards himself as simply he who is in every circumstance to be obeyed. Now, Paul gives these masters certain governing principles about the whole way in which they are to provide. They are to provide, he says, notice his principles, what is right and what is fair. By what is right, he means what is morally right. He is really saying, in a sense, as he does this on a number of occasions in his letters, he says, you Christians need to realize the almost infinite value of taking the Ten Commandments and applying them rigorously to every area of life, so that you're able to say, now this is right, and this is wrong. We're all very conscious of the loss of moral backbone in our society and the inability that our society now has to stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong. Now, where did we lose that along the way? We lost it when we lost sight of the fact that God has given basic moral principles in his law that we are to work hard at working out in difficult situations and difficult circumstances so that we come to the position where we're able to say there are certain things that are morally right and certain things that are morally wrong. As Ted Koppel, one of the great American television anchor men, said in a university graduation address famously a number of years ago, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he brought down the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. And we need to operate with these principles, that we will do in our responsibility with others, we will stick to doing what is right. That is, what is clearly in keeping with the commandments of God. But we will do that, says Paul, in a way that is fair. Now, what's the difference between something being right and something being fair? Well, what Paul is speaking about here is that the Christian master has a concern not only to do the things that are technically right, but to apply the law of God to individualized situations and recognize that people's circumstances and situations differ. And we've got to, he's really saying to these masters, you've got to treat people as individuals. So be guided not only by the principle of what is right, what is faithful to God's law, but have an eye to their individuality and deal with them as individuals, providing for each what is fair. Well, there are applications for all of us here. All of us, I suppose, or almost all of us, are under somebody else's authority. Sometimes that can be very difficult for us. None of us is in an ideal world, and most of us are in very non-ideal worlds. There are principles in what Paul says to the non-ideal world of the slave that enable us to rise above our circumstances. Well, not so much to rise above them, but to work faithfully as Christians in them, and to be confident. Oh, dear friends, be confident of this. It doesn't matter how difficult your circumstances are, Christ is able to make you shine in them. And some of us have responsibility and authority over others. Almost all of us, at some time or another, get a workman into our house, don't we? I know some of you well enough to know that you're not handymen. Your wives have told me that you're as hopeless as I am. And you get somebody into the house, and you employ him. You buy his time. You buy his skills. He becomes, in a miniature sense, your slave. Well, what do you do? You know, I think it's one of the saddest things that so often those of us who are Christians, we're looking for the cheapest deal. But the Apostle Paul says to us, now we need to do what is right, and we need to do what is fair. We need to be Christian masters when it comes to the plumber or the joiner or the builder or whoever has come to be our servant. The way we treat them, the way we speak to them, the way we speak about them, the individualized concern we show for them. My dear friends, in a world, a sick world like this, that's bound to make people's heads turn and make them ask, what on earth makes him so different, so wonderfully different? What on earth makes her shine like that? Well, may we be given grace, whatever our circumstances, to shine for Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, as we think of these slaves in the first century. We can imagine them sitting in the house of rich Christians who had rooms large enough to contain the church at Colossae. We can almost see some of the masters in their fine clothes and their wives, and sitting beside them, men and women and boys and girls too, who could only dream of such freedom. And we want to thank you, first of all, that the gospel worked for masters and for slaves, and for slaves' children too. And we also want to thank you for those brave men and women throughout the more recent centuries who, seeing a slavery that was far more malicious than the slavery to which Paul was speaking, at last stood up and said, this is not right and it's not fair. Let them go. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, that these great principles you've given to us in your word are applicable today as they were in the first century. And we ask now for your grace to enable us to live them out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.